It's good to be with you this morning. If you're visiting with us today, we want to let you know it's good to have you. And I hope that if I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, that maybe you'll take a minute or two afterwards and we can introduce ourselves to one another and get to know each other better. And I'm sure there's others who would enjoy that as well. But we're so glad that you're here. It's good to be back in the United States. Been in Barbados the last two Sundays preaching down there. And Brother Pike asked if I kissed American soil when I got back, and I didn't do that, but I'll tell you, it's a relief when you finally hit the ground and you land, and especially when you get through customs. I always get tagged going through customs. I don't know what it is. I get put in the bad boy line, and they interrogate me, but I made it through, and I'm back here, and I'm glad to be here with you. As Craig mentioned, our theme this year is striving together side by side. And every quarter, we're thinking about a different kind of subgroup or sub-theme that goes along with that. And this quarter, starting beginning today here in October, we're thinking about striving together side by side in worship. And so that's going to be a focus of ours at the Laurel Canyon Church here, in some of our Bible classes, as well as in a lot of my teaching this quarter. And as we begin, I'd like to share with you a short excerpt from the Old Testament about two men who are the sons of Aaron, who are worshiping side by side. And you read about them in Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Here are two boys, men, worshiping together. And notice what it says about them. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, that says something when it says the sons of Aaron. The idea is that Aaron was the high priest and that his sons were the sons of the high priest, and therefore you would think that they would know what God expected in worship of him. But here are the sons of Aaron. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. And he defines what he means by profane fire, which he had not commanded them. This was something that they offered that God had not commanded. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now that sounds like a pretty shocking example of two people worshiping side by side, and especially to the novice Bible student. It might seem a little bit alarming. We might ask the question, why would two boys be punished with death for their worship? They're offering worship to God. They're offering fire to the Lord. Why would this happen? And I want to tell you, the Old Testament, the reason why we're referring to it right now, is that the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament provides examples for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says, these things happen to them as examples for our learning, so that we could be warned by these examples. And these two, who are worshiping together side by side, they serve as ancient examples for us. And some of the things that we learn is, first of all, that profane worship is that which is common. And there is such a thing as profane worship. Common worship. And common worship is worship that is created by man and not by God. And this passage calls this worship profane. Says that they offered profane fire before the Lord. What this also teaches us as we look at the Old Testament and we try to learn from it ourselves is that worshiping God profanely is an issue that can cost us our souls. It costs us these boys, these men's lives. And what we also learn is that God expects to be worshipped in the way that he has commanded. You might wonder, well, what was the problem here? Why is it that they died before the Lord? In verse 3, I think you get a little bit of a hint. Moses said to Aaron, after this occurs, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Apparently, these sons of Aaron were not regarding God as holy, were not worshiping in a way that God had commanded, and therefore were not glorifying God. If you look at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12, you'll actually see why. Verse 12 says that when these priests were to offer fire before the Lord, verse 12 gives them instructions on how they were to do it. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. They were to take that fire from a certain location, from the altar, but this text says that they took their own censer and put fire in it, apparently not from the altar, and therefore they were violating God's instructions on how he was to be worshipped. When you violate God's instructions on how he expects to be worshipped, then you do not glorify or honor him. And so where God has spoken, we must respect him. You notice that when Aaron is told by Moses why this occurred, he holds his peace. Aaron knows that his sons had violated God's command. There was nothing for him to say in objection to the punishment that was given to them by God. He says nothing. Well, we start with the example of Nadab and Abihu. It might sound like we're kind of starting on a down note, but we start with that example because we live in an age, and I think it's important for us just to really begin with this thought when it comes to worship, and that is that we live in an age where the general consensus of many Christians or those who claim to be believers is that anything goes when it comes to worship these days. You can worship the Lord however you want and whatever way that you want. And so we have comedians and clowns and performers and puppets on the stage rather than teachers and preachers in the pulpit. We see churches offering dog biscuits with the Lord's Supper on Bring Your Pet Day rather than unleavened bread and fruit of the vine for those who are capable of understanding the magnitude of Christ's sacrificial death. Churches spend a lot of time trying to sell their church by talking up the incredible performers and bands and entertainment that they offer rather than just the humble and simple worship of Christians who are offering and interested in offering worship to God above pleasing man. And anyone familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu's self-willed worship and its consequences should be concerned as they view the religious climate today. Because so many people in religion today are mass marketing worship in a consumer-oriented appeal to entertain the crowds. And we should be concerned when so many church practices are without scriptural authority, and that includes much of what is called worship today. And so with that in the back of our minds, I want to get back to the New Testament and really see what God expected us to do as we gather together for worship. Let's first of all consider this, and that is that there are different descriptions of worship in your New Testament, and we need to be aware of these things. First of all, Jesus himself said it was possible for people to offer vain worship. The word vain means empty, that it's empty worship, that it's really fruitless and meaningless. He says this to some of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. He says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Vain worship can be when we teach people to worship in a way that is not what God has commanded, but are truly the commandments of men. Back several years ago, there was a preacher by the name of W. Curtis Porter. And W. Curtis Porter was down in the South, and he wrote a series of articles called Go Ask Your Preacher. And I recommend these articles to you, even today. I think they're really good. Because what he encourages people to do in these articles is he challenges readers to ask their preacher where the scriptural authority is for certain practices. For example, he would say, go ask your preacher where the scriptural authority is to baptize infants. Where do we see any example of an infant being baptized in the New Testament? Where do we see it commanded that an infant would be baptized? How is an infant capable of believing, as is required of those who would be baptized in the New Testament? You go ask your preacher where this practice of auricular confession is. The idea that we must confess our sins directly to a priest. Where is that practice in the New Testament? Confession is in the New Testament. but specifically to a priest. Where does that begin? I would suggest to you it begins long after the New Testament started. Where is the worship of Mary? Where does that occur in your New Testaments? Where is Mary ever worshipped? When does that practice begin in the history of the church? It began as it's an innovation of man, and it became a tradition in church, in some certain churches. Instrumental music, when does that begin in the New Testament? It's not in your New Testament. So where does it begin if it's not in your New Testament? Where does that originate? Where can you find someone commanded to worship with an instrument? Or where do you find the example in your New Testament of someone worshiping God with instruments of music? And there are a lot of questions like that. And I think there are questions that we need to ask ourselves as we go back and try to examine and make sure that what we're doing is according to God's word and not the tradition of man. It's possible to offer vain worship. And certainly the Pharisees were doing some of that. It's also possible that we're offering ignorant worship. That is, that we're worshiping a God that we do not really know. We talked a lot about that in Bible class this morning with Craig, the difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. But Paul said this in Acts 17:23. He says, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." They had an altar that was actually made to the unknown God. It was very clear that they didn't know the God that we read about in our scriptures, the God who acted on the behalf of his people Israel and who acts on the behalf of all people today through his son Jesus. It's possible that we worship ignorantly, without knowing. And it's possible that our worship is will worship. Let me give you an example of that at Colossians 2:23. He says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion." Self-imposed. Another phrase that's used in other translations is will worship. And what that means is it's possible for us to worship in a way that is according to our will and not according to God's will. And yet in scriptures, Jesus speaks in John 4:23, as he's having a conversation with the woman at the well. They're having a conversation about worship. She says, you know, my people say, she was from Samaria, my people say we've got to worship on this mountain. Your people say that you've got to worship here on this mountain. Which one is it? And he says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. By the way, he goes on to say, it's not going to matter what mountain you worship on someday. True worshipers, though, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such. And that's what we want to think about here this morning, is we want to think about true worship. And as the Laurel Canyon Church of Christ, I think I can say on behalf of this local congregation that we don't want to offer vain worship. We don't want to worship ignorantly. We don't want to worship according to what just we want. We want to worship according to what God wants. True worship, who are worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. That's what we want to do. And all of this is here to simply prove this, that there is clearly a distinction between true and false worship. And we need to understand that. Anything doesn't go. There is such a thing as false worship, and we need to make sure that we're checking ourselves when it comes to our worship. Well, let me offer to you a couple of things as we think about this lesson on worship. And the first one is this. It's a one-sentence sermon that I think where we can learn a whole lot from Jesus. Because Jesus tells us quite a bit about worship in this one sentence in John 4:24. As he continues his conversation with the woman at the well, as he continues what we mentioned earlier, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He says this about worship, and that is that God is spirit. So he teaches something here. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What do we learn from Jesus about worship from this one sentence? One of the first things I believe we learn is our aim in worship. Our aim. And our aim is God. God is our aim. God is spirit, and those who worship who? We worship him. God is the aim of our worship, and therefore, our goal in worship is not to please man. And I would suggest to you, in many churches, that has become the goal of worship. To please and to entertain the people and not to worship God. Our focus in worship is pleasing God. And how many churches have forgotten that? Let me show you an example of what we see in contemporary worship many times today that indicates that. You see sometimes on signs, you know, we've got traditional worship. And maybe we've got contemporary worship, right? You see that being offered to people. Here's our traditional service. Here is our contemporary service. Now, that's not enough for some groups, by the way. And so we've begun to add more subgroups to what contemporary is. Now we have cowboy church. So you can be a contemporary cowboy. And we also have hip-hop church. This is happening, all right? I could throw up all kinds of examples from churches and show you their flyers and their advertisements and all sorts of things. We've got heavy metal church. You know what that indicates to me? It indicates to me as I read that, that many are trying to please the subgroups in our culture, and therefore we are actually dividing the church more by our subgroups because we're interested in entertaining man instead of pleasing God with our worship. Worship is not directed towards man, and we don't use it as an appeal to certain groups. Worship is directed towards God. He is the aim of worship. We can't forget that. Our focus in worship is pleasing God. Notice the action that is to take place as we worship Him, and that is, it's worship. It's not entertainment. It's not to receive entertainment, and sometimes that's what we want from worship, right? For a lot of people, when they come, they're talking about when I came to worship and they say it really like refreshed me. It really just made me feel good. I was on a high. And then you see people say, well, I went to worship and it just was really a downer. I didn't really get anything from it. Their attitude in worship is what they get from it, what they receive from it. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus was teaching here is not what we get from worship, but He wanted people who give something to Him in worship. It's what we offer to Him. We are worshiping. We are worshiping God, not people entertaining us. And when that's our viewpoint as we leave worship, then it indicates we may have the wrong viewpoint. Worship is an act of homage or reverence. That's what the word means. The things that we do as we do them together collectively indicate our homage, our reverence. The word literally means, the Greek word from which the word worship is taken, to kiss towards. It's similar to if you were to meet or greet a king and he was to put out his hand and you were to kiss his hand, you're giving him honor. You're showing your reverence for him. As we worship, that's what we're doing. We're showing our reverence and honor for God. That's the act of worship. Notice there's an absolute here as well, and it's the word must. That word must is in a lot of passages of Scripture, and I think we need to pay attention to it where we see it. For example, in Acts 2:38, the question is asked, what must we do to be saved? And so what Peter says in response, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, those aren't options. That's a must. When the qualifications for elders are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that a bishop must be. Those aren't options. Those are requirements. That's a must. And when Jesus says here that God is spirit and those who worship Him must, then what He's going to describe here in how we worship God is a requirement, not an option, not a matter of opinion, but it's something that must occur as we worship Him. Notice a couple of things that are mentioned that are must then. First of all, our attitude, I think, is being addressed when He says we must worship in spirit. In spirit. In spirit. Not casually. We're not to come to God casually or flippantly. We need to worship Him with the proper attitude. Notice a few passages with me. As we come before God and as we worship Him, let me suggest to you that if we're worshiping with the right attitude, we are worshiping with the heart. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 says, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. There, that same word spirit is used by Paul. I think Paul was indicating that he serves God with all of his heart. And as we worship God, it needs to be with all of our heart. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, that same word is used in a similar fashion. Verse 3 says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God with all of our heart. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. I'm going to notice a few passages with you, so flex your fingers and get used to turning with me if you can. Hebrews 12, 28 says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There needs to be a reverence about our worship to God. There needs to be a godly fear as we worship Him, knowing the power of God. And as we worship God, we're to worship Him with singular devotion, completely devoted and completely focused on honoring God. Look at Luke 4 and verse 8. Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. When Jesus is being tempted by the devil, He says back to the devil, who's encouraging Him to worship Him, He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Our worship is completely focused on God and on serving Him. That's the example that Jesus has set for us, and therefore it needs to be a part of worshiping God with the right attitude, worshiping Him in spirit. But also notice the second part of the must. Okay, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth suggests an authority behind our worship. What does it mean to worship according to truth? Well, we might contrast truth with our opinions. We don't worship God according to what we want. We worship God in a way that pleases Him, according to what He wants. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, thy word is truth. He says to His apostles, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If we're worshiping according to truth, then we are worshiping according to God's word in a way that God prescribes through His word. So according to Jesus, here's what we learn in this nutshell sermon from one verse. We learn who is to be worshipped. We learn what we do as we worship. We learn why we do so, because God is spirit. And we learn how we worship matters. We've got to worship in spirit and in truth, with the right attitude and by the proper authority. And so with that said, and with Jesus' thought in mind, as He instructed the woman at the well, and as He instructs us, I just want you to notice what the worship practices of the New Testament assembly were as we read our scriptures. Some of this might be kind of small on the screen for some of you. And if it is, I'd be glad to print this or give you the additional Bible verses if you want to look them up for yourselves. But worship occurs in the assemblies of the saints. And I think that's, first of all, one of the points we need to make about worship. I've talked to people before and they say, well, I don't really need to come to church. I really don't feel like I need to worship. I just kind of worship on my own. And I will tell you that worship can be something that we do privately. We can spend specific amounts of time devoting ourselves to God and giving Him honor in our own personal lives. That certainly occurred in Scripture. But worship is also something that we see occurring in the assemblies of the saints. We see it happening corporately. We see it happening together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 25, I call chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, in fact, I've got a series that sometimes I preach. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, I call it the assembly chapter. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. But 1 Corinthians 14 is the assembly chapter. And what you read in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 25 is, the secrets of his heart are revealed. He says this, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now notice, he's speaking of a visitor who has come into the assembly, And because he's been edified by the preaching and the teaching and the prophecy and the prayer that occurs in that assembly, it says this person will fall down in worship and report that God is truly among these people. These are people who are focused on God. What it really indicates to us for our purposes is that worship is an assembly thing. Worship is something that we do as we come together. Worship is also something that visitors are allowed to be a part of. As visitors, we're a part of this assembly, and therefore, that's why their church at Corinth is being given instructions on doing things decently in order, so you don't embarrass yourself in front of visitors who have come to your assembly. So worship occurs in the assembly of the saints. It's what disciples were taught to do, and here's some of the things they were taught to do. Here's some of the things we see them doing in New Testament worship. Things that we've already done, many of these already today. We see them singing, for example. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, instruction is given to the church at Ephesus. He says, you should be speaking to one another. By the way, doesn't that suggest you're not just speaking to God? Worship is not just something you're doing privately to God. Worship is something you're doing with one another. It's something you're doing with each other. We are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So as we've sung today, are we doing something that God has commanded? We are, right? It's something that we see the church at Ephesus being commanded. In Colossians 3:16, there's a parallel passage. The church at Colossae was commanded to also be teaching and admonishing through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I might add that as we sing, we're to do it in a certain way. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, sing with the Spirit. That is, sing with the right attitude. I want to throw that in there because sometimes we can be singing without really thinking about what we're singing. As we sing, we need to be thinking about what we're singing. Make sure we back up what we're singing with our thoughts, with our heart. But he also says, sing with the understanding. We need to understand what we are singing. This is why I would object to a church singing songs in Latin. Singing songs in a foreign language, which happens in some churches. What's the point? How does this edify someone if they don't understand what is being sung? It might sound beautiful. When I was in high school, I was president of our concert choir. We sing a lot of songs. We sang a lot of songs in foreign languages. They sounded beautiful. I didn't always know what we were singing, but they sounded good. When we sing together, we need to sing with understanding. We need to understand what's being taught, what's being said. We're worshiping God with it. Let's make sure what's being said is true and it's right. I give you another example that's not a foreign language example. When I was in Barbados a couple of weeks ago, and I do this, I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings or anything, but the song leader at one of the churches, he didn't have any dentures in. And when he spoke to me, I could not understand what he was saying. When he led singing, I could not understand what he was saying. I asked one of the men who we worked with really all week long in trying to help him as he's trying to develop as a preacher and a teacher. I said, I just really have a question. Can you understand what he's saying? Maybe I don't get the accent, you know, because the accent's a little different down there. Said, no, nobody knows what he's saying. Well, what's he leading worship for? You can't understand what he's saying. People need to understand what you're saying. You've got to speak clearly. You got to speak up if you're leading worship so people can hear you or they can't understand. And you got to speak in a way that people can understand you. Sing with the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 4, and sing with the understanding. People have got to understand what you're saying. Notice also a second act of worship that we find in Scripture, and that's over and over again, the offering of prayer as brothers and sisters came together. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 says, I exhort first of all that supplications, that has the word supply in it, right? That is, that we're asking God to supply us with our needs. He says supplications, prayers, intercessions, that's intercessory prayer. We can pray on behalf of another person, as we pray. And we've done that this morning in our Bible class. As the prayer was offered, it was offered on behalf of other people who are struggling with physical and spiritual and emotional maladies. We are offering prayer on behalf of them. Intercessory prayer. And that's what God wanted for the church. That you offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks to be made for all men. That's a part of what we do as we come together to worship, as we pray. In Acts 2:42, when those 3,000 people had first been converted to Christ, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They prayed together. They continued to pray with one another. That should be a part of our worship. We also are about to commune together. We're about to commune together. And we do so because, again, we're instructed to do so in Scripture. This is something that we do at the Laurel Canyon Church every first day of the week. And the reason we do it every first day of the week is because that's the example that we see in Scripture. That's the instruction we see in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, verse 26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Matthew 26, you find Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, for example, you see the early Christians coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. We do this every first day of the week because it's the example that the early church has set for us. We've been instructed to do so, to proclaim the Lord's death and to remember why the Lord died for us. And so every first day of the week, we partake of this. We also take up a collection on the first day of the week. And the reason why is because that's what the early church did. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, it says, "On the first day of the week, if you come visit with us during our gospel meeting on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, we're not going to be taking up a collection on those days. We won't take up a collection during our VBS when we gather together for those opportunities. If you come on a Wednesday night Bible study, we're not going to take up a collection." A lot of churches do that. That's the practice of a lot of churches. Every time they get together, you better believe they're passing the collection plate around. Passing the hat. But we do it on the first day of the week because we're instructed to do that. It says in verse 2 that on the first day of the week, "Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." This was the practice of the early church. I want to turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 because I want you to see not just the instruction, not just the commandment, but I want you to see the attitude with which we were to give. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. The truth part, right, is what we're to do, what we're commanded to do. But think about the attitude. Well, we're also commanded to offer this. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 says, "I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation." Think about the spirit in which we give. It's giving that is generous, not a grudging obligation, not, "Oh, I've got to do that again." We're to be generous as we do so. And here's the reason why in verse 6. It says, "If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly." We're sowing the gospel. We're trying to bring the word of God to lost souls who desperately need it. And because of that, because we understand the reason why we're taking up this collection so that it can be for the work of the church and for the saving of lost souls, for the edifying of this group, then we should do so willingly. Willingly and generously and with a cheerful heart. Let each one, verse 7 says, "Let each person give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The reason why we're cheerful about it is because we realize that when you support gospel preaching, there will be positive results. You go look on the back bulletin board. You look at the 9 or 10 preachers that we support above and beyond the located preacher here, which would be me. And you'll notice that people are obeying the gospel, hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, being baptized into Christ all over the world, largely in part because of the support, the giving that is offered here and that is sent to those preachers so they can do that work. When we realize that souls are being saved, because preachers are able to do the work, because we're helping them financially so they can live to dedicate themselves to that purpose and that mission, that should make us want to give cheerfully. Not grudgingly, but to give cheerfully. And notice one final thing. It's what we're doing right now. Why are we teaching? Why do we listen to a sermon as we gather together? It's because that's one of the practices of the early church. Our worship is directed towards God, and when we receive teaching from God's Word, it indicates by our open hearts and our open ears to His teaching, a love, an homage, a respect for God and for His Word and for His instructions. As the early church gathered together, they also taught. Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so when you hear preaching, what you should expect of it is that it be from the apostles' doctrine. First of all, the apostles' doctrine is the doctrine that got written down in God's Word. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul can tell Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. You should expect of your preachers and your teachers biblically saturated preaching. If you're hearing preaching in churches that may be entertaining, but there's not a book, chapter, or verse that's hardly quoted throughout the entire sermon, you should question whether or not you're actually getting biblical preaching. Biblical preaching, the type of preaching that honors God, is the type of preaching that looks to His Word for the authority as to what we teach. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Let's read the rest of this text, though, because it's important as for what we're talking about here in worship. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul says, I know, Timothy, that there's going to be a time when people don't want to hear book, chapter, and verse preaching. They don't want to hear the Word of God preached. What do they want to hear instead? Verse 3 says, they're going to have itching ears. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They're going to want to hear stories. They're going to hear comedy. They're going to want you to pluck the emotions. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with plucking the emotions, I don't think. I think that's part of persuasion. But when all we're hearing is storytelling that is without scriptural basis, when all we're hearing is comedy, when all we've become from the pulpit is entertainers rather than preachers, telling people what they need to hear in order to get their lives right with God, then we need to make sure that we're not turning aside from the truth and turning over to fables. Let's make sure that preaching and teaching that happens here is biblical preaching and teaching. It's important. What I've tried to emphasize here today, it's not been rocket science. It's for some of you, it's review. For some of you, it's lessons that you've probably already heard and you already know. But it is important that we worship God in the way that He instructs. It may be that some churches are starting to innovate and to deviate from God's plan because there's pressure in the pews to do so. But may we, if you know God's will, if you know what He expects of you in worship, may we only put pressure on our church leaders to stand in the old paths and to speak as the oracles of God. That's what we want. That's the only pressure that should be coming from the pews. Leaders, leaders who lead in worship, leaders who teach, leaders who guide us, leaders who plan out our worship services, encourage them not to try to please man and to entertain man, but keep your focus in the old paths, to speak as the oracles of God. And so as members of the Laurel Canyon Church of Christ, let's gather together side by side to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week so that we can remember and memorialize our sacrificial Savior. Together side by side, let's sing praises to God because He is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And we sing to teach and to admonish others about God's will. Side by side, may we contribute to the Lord's work on each first day so that His mission for the world can be accomplished as much as is possible through our local congregation. Side by side, may we offer prayers and petitions to our all-powerful and providential God, because this was the constant example of the first century church. And finally, together side by side, may we teach others the truth about the scriptures so they can be saved, so they can listen carefully to teaching that helps us stay on the right path as we serve our God. And we do all of these things because we serve an awesome and mighty God who is worthy of our highest praises, our greatest adoration, our obedient worship. So let's not be casual or flippant or careless about our worship. Let's honor God in the greatest way possible by worshiping Him as He calls us to do. Friends, as we conclude this lesson, I want to tell you why God is really worthy of our worship. It's because He's our Creator, He's our Provider, He's our Sustainer, and He is our loving Father who sent His Son to die on a cross for us. If you haven't yet believed in the Son of God, whom God the Father sent to this earth so that He could die for your sins, who was raised from the dead so that we might believe that God had the power to raise Him and that He was indeed the Son of God. If you haven't yet believed that and confessed that, we encourage you to do that today. That was also a part of assemblies of the church. As they gathered together, they offered people the opportunity to respond to the message about God. And as people heard the truth about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as they heard of His power as He was raised from the dead, of His fulfilled prophecy, of the miracles that He performed, they responded by confessing their faith in Jesus, by wanting to obey the gospel, turning from their sins, being baptized into Him so that they could be saved. And that opportunity is yours this morning as we worship together. If you would like to respond to the message of Jesus Christ, who is your Savior, who God sent to earth to die for you, then why not do so now? Why not come forward? Obey the gospel. While together we stand and while we sing.